Thank you for inviting me back again to speak to you. This is a standalone talk about one particular verse that I found puzzling, and in the end I found it very exciting. But let me start off thinking, what do you think is the greatest thing that you think you'll see in your lifetime? I mean, I remember I'm old enough with all these grey hairs to have seen the moon landing, and my mum and dad woke me up at night to go into their bedroom, switch on the black and white TV and see the men get down the ladder and step on the moon, which is a momentous event in history. What do we expect to see? We've recently seen a very long-range remote control of a spacecraft landing on a comet. Phenomenal achievement. And now people are talking about going to Mars. It could happen in the lifetime of the younger people here. What about medical advances? Maybe some of you will discover the cure for Ebola or malaria. Could be marvellous things that you will see. But what's the greatest thing that has ever happened, that anyone has ever witnessed in all of history? We believe that is the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. He came to this world just at one point, the right time in history. God came. The Lord came to visit his people and allowed sinful men even to put Jesus to death, because it was his purpose to raise him from the dead. And some people saw that and they testified to us. What about the other works of Jesus? How much would you love to see them? Would you love to have been there? Would you love to see the same sort of things being done? Because Jesus made an astonishing promise that even greater things would happen, even greater things we would do. Let's get it absolutely right. Would you prefer me to read from the King James?
It's not your choice.
Well, I'll, given the choice, I'll read from a modern translation, if you don't mind. Here's the New International. John 14. I'll start from the beginning of John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Here's the verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. To get this in context, this has come up at the Last Supper, when Jesus has just said that one of the 12 gathered around him will betray him, and Judas has gone out into the night. And Jesus has said that Peter, the boldest of the 12, will deny him. Seems a terrible time. There's been a long build-up of increasing tension, and we know the teachers are against Jesus. Is it all over? Is it all over? Are they going to take Jesus? Is he going to die? Is everything that they've been building up to, all this teaching, all this healing, all these wonderful works, all these crowds starting to follow and some turning away, is it all over? Was it empty? Was it just a few years of nothing to follow? Jesus says, do not be troubled. Things seem terrible, but no, it's under control. This is what he planned. And the first 11 verses, if you like, he's saying that, have personal faith in me. It is not over. I am going to prepare a place for you. There is life even beyond this. And I will still be working with you. Personal faith, the way, the truth, and the life. But then the verses we get to, in a sense, he's moving on from talking about personal faith to practical fruitfulness. You men who have followed me, and those who followed after him, which is us, we will bear fruit. He will carry on his work through those who follow him. Well, we have to ask very carefully, who is this about? Who is it about? Is it just about the disciples, or is it also or particularly about those who come later, including ourselves? And when I began to study this passage, I thought I might come to the conclusion that it is mainly about the disciples. If you think about the end, there's a whole series of chapters here, 13 to 17, about the Jesus teaching in the upper room, ending with that long prayer in chapter 17. When he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples, and he prays for all who will follow later on. And so perhaps that should be the filter that we should expect many things in these chapters to apply just to the disciples rather than to everybody who follows Jesus in all of history. Well, if there were a Bible study, I'd take you through the clues that I found in the language and the other verses building up to this. I found it's a respectable opinion, and some teachers say that this promise of greater things, that is for the disciples, the first generation, those who Jesus personally invested his authority in, this promise of doing greater things, that was just for them. It's a respectable position. It's possible to take the Greek that way, but I think from my study of the original language and looking through the text in detail that it is not only for them. Certainly it does apply to them, but also to us. From verse 11, the verbs are in the plural, not the singular. He's not just replying to those individual disciples' questions anymore. There are other clues there. These are four long chapters. Would the Apostle John have included all this material if much of it was just instructions for that first generation? No, we should expect most of this also to be for us. So it's for those who believe in me. Verse 12, he who believes in me, the one believing in me. And let's not gloss over that word believing. This is a challenge. It's not just a matter of giving my allegiance, or just, yes, joining the people. This is, okay, here comes a census form. Yes, I'm a Christian. Now, this is about a personal commitment to Jesus. Some of you from places where Catholicism is dominant, and we see in the Roman Catholic Church the main thing seems to be the ritual, and we say, well, no, it's not all about ritual. Personal faith in Jesus is what we need, and we're Protestants, we understand that. And yet we Protestants too, we can slip into some kind of external forms, saying the right things and appearing to do the right things and saying this is believing in Jesus, this is faith. It's possible to hide an absence of real faith while externally appearing to be looking just the same as someone who does believe in Jesus. He says, the person who believes in me, that's a daily dependence on him, hanging on him. Would your life be the same if he wasn't there? In that case, you're not actually hanging on Jesus. A personal commitment. He who believes on me will do what I've been doing. Okay then, what are these works that the person is going to be doing? What then? What are these? Well, firstly, he doesn't say the usual word in John's Gospel for the great miracles, the huge evidence, the great big signposts from heaven. John uses the word signs, usually, for the seven great things that Jesus does. It's not that word here, it's just the word works. Because what is to us a miracle is just work for Jesus. It's much more normal. He's capable of doing anything. Why should it be special? Whether he uses the ordinary way of doing things or a special way of doing things, it's all just work for him. So I don't think he's promising that we will do those great signs that evidenced Jesus as the divine one, the one who had been promised all through the Old Testament scriptures. The word is works. And he says, you will do greater things. The actual word, let me give you a Greek word, meizona. It's from the word mega, which, you know, we get that in English, colloquial English, meaning something really big. In Greek, it has both the meanings of bigger or more. It could be more in quality and size and hugeness and significance, or just more in number. So what does it mean? Does it mean more impressive works, more important works, or just more in number, numerically more? Some people say it can only mean numerically more, because nobody can do greater things than Jesus. I wonder. It is certainly true that we have been able to do numerically more things than Jesus, and they do count for a lot. Apostle James mentions about care for widows and orphans being the evidence of true religion, and Christians have always had a name for doing things that really matter, that make a difference. And let's not knock these things, the orphanages and all the other good works. So many Christians have been pioneers in the fields of education, of medicine, care for the disabled, people who are afflicted, going through all different kinds of troubles in this world. One that's in news at the moment is so many Christians individually or through the churches volunteering to help in food banks. It's often becoming a political football. But there we are, Christians are involved in running these things that are a great help, a lifeline to people in difficulty. And don't knock it. But more than that, you know I'm going to build up to more than this. This sermon does build up. It is terrific what Christians do. Now, I used to have a Sunday afternoon appointment with the TV. And there was a certain show on about this team that used to go around saving the world and through great bravery, taking risks with their own lives. They would save other people very selflessly, courageously. And when people asked, how come you do these things? The leader would say, it's what we do. It's what we do. Well, if people are amazed at the good works that you or your church or fellow Christians are doing, what explanation can you give? It's what we do. It's what we do. Jesus is still doing great works through us. But come on, let's go on. Let's find more than this. After all, what did the disciples do? They preached. They pastored. They did miracles. They gave us the scriptures, the New Testament. They finished this written word of God, containing all that we need to know for life and salvation. Now, at least some of that ended. The scriptures are complete. The giving of the scriptures, that's something that's over and done. These are all that we need until the end of time to find, through the Spirit, the truth and the way of God. What about the other thing? Preaching and pastoring, clearly those things still go on. Now, in the middle of that list, I have miracles. And people debate whether miracles still go on. Some people say, well, now I believe that miracles ended. And yet, they still believe that God answers prayers in wonderful ways. And they're not too bothered about how to put that together. They do believe in God who's great. Even though they say, well, I don't think the miracles that authenticated the apostles as Jesus' first generation followers, I don't think those quite go on. I don't think we can use our text either way to prove that miracles do go on or that they don't. But what else? What else happened? The disciples, as I said, they preached, they pastored, they did miracles, they wrote the scriptures. Read through the book of Acts. There are some miracles, aren't there? There's a few healings, and they're impressive. they're decisive and they're persuasive of people. People come to faith. They see truly the favour of God is on those. There's a few miracles, a few healings, but there's an awful lot of conversions. People are converted. People are turned from an empty way of life, a tradition, even being bound up from their childhood in a way of life, following idols or other gods. They turn away, they burn their books, even valuable books of magic that they paid thousands of pounds for. They burn them in a great fire. They turn to Jesus. People turn from empty ways of life, things, life that was hardly worth calling life at all, to a life that goes on and on and on. We may tend to think of conversion as nothing but someone just makes a pledge, it's just a private matter. But this is of eternal significance. You may think, we want to see the miracles that happen in Jesus' day, like when he commanded Lazarus, come out. And that dead man who'd been wrapped up in his grave for 4 days came walking out. People were able to unwrap him and give him clothes again. But what happened to Lazarus? He lived who knows how long? A few years, a few decades, no more than that. He died again, was buried again. What happens when someone comes to God, when someone is born again? Our first hymn tonight was, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. And what great things was it talking about? It's talking about this work of grace, bringing us from death to life. We were unwilling to come to God, and he made us willing. I was twisted in my sinful nature, warped away from God, and he made me straight. The things that God has done, the wonders of God, how great is this work? Bishop Ryle was a great teacher. He said that there is no greater miracle than conversion. It's one that goes on and on. Lazarus will always thank God that he had that experience of being raised and being able to testify to his generation, but he will be far more grateful that God did the everlasting miracle, converting him, giving him a faith in Jesus that has no end, being born again, not just raised physically for a few years and laid back again, but born again of the Spirit, born to a new life, a life that has no end. Why do we want to see miracles today? Did everybody believe who had miracles? There were many who were there when Jesus broke the few loaves and fishes. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. And yet when he started to go on to teach them hard things, many said, this is a hard teaching, and they turned away. What good are miracles? Miracles only make people more fit for hell if people are not persuaded and brought to humble themselves before God. Cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. If people say, this is a hard thing, they harden their hearts after seeing the evidence that God has graciously given. Miracles only make them more fit for hell. No, the miracle, the greater things that we want to see, are people being brought to faith. I could go back to chapter 5 and show you from verse 17 onwards how Jesus talks about the works of the Father. Works of the Father until now, and the greater things that would now be happening. They're still the works of the Father. The things that the works of the Father was doing through Jesus. And it goes on in the rest of chapter 5 to talk about raising the dead. And the judgment to come. And this raising of the dead and judgment that begins even in this life, now and looking ahead to the last day. And if there's that continuity in the works of the Father up till now and then through Jesus, well, Jesus also is showing here a continuity. Jesus is not comparing what I did and what you will do in the future. No, he's still saying, the works that I do. Here we are, I'll read it in the King James. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. He's continuing to do these. It's still Jesus at work. When we see great answers to prayer. When we see people coming to believe, it's not that we are able to convert people, but it is still the Lord Jesus. It's the continuing operations of the Lord Jesus. That's what the book of Acts is all about. When Luke starts the book of Acts, he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I talked about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, after Jesus rises from heaven and great things are being done through the apostles, that's still Jesus going on doing. And so it is even in chapter 29, the chapter that we're all still living in. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. People say about chapter 29 being the rest of church history, up to and including our time and beyond. Jesus is still working in us. The works that I am doing, the one who believes in me shall also do. Our works are still his works. And he says, because I'm going to the Father, this is the connection, because he's going to the Father, he won't be limited to one place and time anymore. He went once, twice out of the immediate land of Israel and Jewish people, but he could hardly begin any work. And the work beyond that little land and beyond his particular time has been done through us. Jesus is still working. He talked about the limited time that he had. I could turn quickly to chapter 9. Verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Night cometh when no one can work. He had limited time. And so much of what Jesus longed to do was only going to be done, or in some cases, some of what he taught was only going to be understood after he was glorified. This comes up again and again in John's Gospel. If I can look quickly at chapter 7, verse 39. And he cried out at the feast. Read from verse 37. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a connection between Jesus completing his work on earth, being killed, being raised from dead, ascending to heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit out when he sits down, reigning forever, the first of his great acts as his enthroned ruler of the universe. He had always been ruling the universe with God his Father, but now he sits down as a man, as well as God, reigning the universe. Fully man and fully God. He was enthroned, having proved to all the spiritual realm and all mankind his worth for his selfless life, giving himself, vindicated by God, raised and enthroned, and he poured out the Spirit. He had spoken about what was to come. Chapter 12, verse 26, says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. So I meant to read verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. They understood things later. And I could turn to the promises he made back in chapter 1 of forgiveness of sins, of baptism with the Holy Spirit. These were the gifts that he sent from the throne. And what happened on that first day of Pentecost? How many people were converted? 3,000 people. More on that one day alone than in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Of going to and fro. Many were healed. Everyone who came to him sick was healed. But how many people truly believed and trusted their whole lives to him, received from him the gift of new life? More on Pentecost. And Jesus longed that it should not just be for the Jewish people. He was sent by God. Let's have a look at a few more verses. chapter 10, verse 16, this is when he's talking about being the good shepherd. He said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Most people understand this as referring to the other people, not only the flock of Israel, but the Gentiles, the nations, who God will also bring within his covenant, his new covenant. In chapter 12, some Gentiles, some Greeks, come and ask to see Jesus. And 12 verse 24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He longed for much fruit, fruit that would not be restricted to one nation on earth. Verse 32, he says, "If I be lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men unto me." All men, people from every tribe, language and nation are coming to Jesus. This is the wonderful point I want to get to. To help you see, this is the immense privilege that we have as people following after Jesus to complete the work that he on earth was not given to do. It was not his time and place. It was not his plan to do everything that he longed to do. He longed to draw all men to himself. Men, women, children, people from every background, every country, every colour. He brings us all. He draws us all. We, his followers, we are accomplishing more of Jesus' greatest works on earth than he performed in all his years on earth. What he longed to do, he is completing through us. And once we've heard that, then I think the following verses, these promises, these very big promises to answer prayers, fall into place. "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." This is quite unusual, because normally he talks about the Father answering prayers. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will do. Here he says, "I will do it." It all ties in with what I've been saying about his continuing work through us. But it's not just anything we might want. Any desire, human desire, any appetite of our lives that we might want satisfied. He said, "No, anything you ask in my name." It's all tied up with this, him doing his greater works through us. If we ask in his name, if we ask as if he were asking, if we ask what he would ask, not our whims, but what Jesus wants us to accomplish, he will do it. And so it is that his church is still going. His church is not snuffed out. His church goes on through persecution, through hard times, through dry times, times when God seems to withdraw the assurance of his presence and his favour, and through great times of revival, of great fertile growth in the gospel and in the church. Earlier on I talked about is what we do. Well, what can we say about these things? It's what he does. It's what he does. And if he's not doing it, so there are times when in his good pleasure, in his eternal plan, things do seem to be less fruitful for a while. These are unusual times, because this is his normal pattern, that we should do the works that he did, and greater things, because he goes to the Father, and he has given us his Spirit. We should readily ask, if we don't see much fruit, "Lord, show us, are we getting in the way?" And we're asking people to come in, to cross a cultural barrier, leave behind their own culture and to come to you. And are we then imposing additional cultural barriers that get in the way of them following Jesus? Are we becoming a problem? But if we are transparently offering Jesus, we should expect normally that he will do this work. Yes, even greater things than he saw during his life on earth. My friends, do you know this work in your life? When I described how conversion is the greatest of all God's work, does that make complete sense to you? Have you experienced that? a new life from within, a life that has no end, an unwilling spirit made willing, a dead spirit made alive with a life that goes on and on. Do you know this great work in your life? Do you long to see more of it? Do you long to see more people brought into it? This is what he does. Is what he does. Let us not get distracted by riches or any other human appetites, the desire for gratification and recognition and pats on the back. Let us long most of all to be useful to Jesus, to be fruitful in his service, that through our deeds and through our testimonies other people too might come and be converted and learn and take hold of this life that is truly life. To God be the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.